Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for you. We love you and we thank you that you're our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord. And I pray that today as we see the beginning of our history, how persecution moved the gospel forward and has come all the way to us, that you would give us clarity of understanding. This is a lesson that is easily misunderstood, Lord, but when we put it in context, makes perfect sense. So I pray that today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us clarity of understanding. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we even begin, at the beginning of your lesson today, I told you what Acts is and is not. And that's important because it's not the Acts of the Apostles. We hear that. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Well, yes, it includes that, but that's not the reason for it. It's not even the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and it includes that as well. In fact, often we're told it's a manual on church order, and this is the perfect church if we could only go back to the first century church. But it's not. It's rather a historical narrative motivated by theological concern. Now, that's a definition that my professor, Dr. Mark Strauss, gave us as we studied this. And it's really helpful for us to understand that Dr. Luke is writing a story for a reason. Who is he writing to besides Theophilus on the broader? Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's telling them how the gospel got to them. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he was giving facts and details, all which could be checked out at the time, to prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now in Acts, he's going to show us how the gospel moves from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, where they are, and how it also moves from Jew to Gentile. It's important to remember in these early parts of Acts that all believers are Jews. We want to make them Christians. They're not Christians. I mean, they are Christians, but that term and the way we're using it doesn't even happen yet. We're going to see the story of how it moves that way, but keep in mind where we are. Acts is about the early church. These believers are Jews because they believe Jesus has fulfilled the Jewish Torah, that he is their Messiah. So keeping that in mind, I love Luke because he always gives us a quick review. Remember that? He ended his scroll of Luke, which was now very heavy and very big, and he picks up and starts a new scroll by giving us a review that for 40 days Jesus taught after his resurrection, and then when he ascended, just before he ascended to heaven, Jesus gave his disciples a command to stay in Jerusalem, but he also said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the whole outline of Luke's book. That's the verse we need to know. We tried to memorize it last year, so I want you to say it together. And those of you that don't have to look up here, I know you will have memorized it. Those that don't, feel free to look up there. But this is the most important verse, and I'm going to ask you probably week by week so that we understand how the gospel moves, because right now it's centered in Judaism at the temple in Jerusalem. How did it get to you and me? That's the story we're looking at. So let's start with, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. We're going to add the reference on that because you're going to need to find it. So Acts 1:8. Last week we were talking about after Jesus blessed them, he ascended into heaven and his disciples finally get it. They finally recognize who he is officially. And what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him. And then they went to the temple and rejoiced and began teaching as their Messiah had done. Now, 10 days later, it's Pentecost, and Jews from all over the world had gathered together to worship the Lord as he had commanded. And we find that God makes a dramatic display of his presence. And he comes in wind and fire and kolot languages. And we remember that he had demonstrated his presence in the temple first, because what happened to the veil? Tore from top to bottom, indicating that God had done that. And now he comes in fire, which now spreads out to all the believers. And the purpose of that is to show that now he has come out of the temple and now he has taken up a new residence, the home, the life of every believer. On that day, how many believed? 3,000. And that is exceedingly important because how many died on the day that the Torah was given to Moses? 3,000. So we find where the law brought death, the Holy Spirit coming in the lives of the believer brings life. The church quickly grew to over 5,000, and incidentally that 5,000 only included men, so we know it was even greater than that. And this caused great jealousy among the religious leaders because where were they meeting? In the temple courts, in the colonnade of Solomon. And so we know persecution began. And we found out that both Hebraic and Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews were accepting Jesus as their Messiah. This caused even more conflict within the community. Now, the first one to die for his faith, who was that? Stephen, was he a Hebraic or a Hellenistic Jew? Hellenistic because he spoke Greek. He preferred to worship in the synagogues in Greek as opposed to those who were native-born who would prefer Aramaic and Hebrew. So that's the difference we're going to see. NIV sometimes says Hellenistic, sometimes call them Grecian Jews. They're all believers. And it's important to keep that in mind. We found out that Stephen in Acts 2 was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:8, he was a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But Stephen was stoned for his faith, and several things were taking place as this was happening. First, who was stoning him? The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the High Court of Israel, basically they were putting an exclamation point behind the fact that they had rejected Jesus, and now in rejecting Stephen and his witness of Jesus, they are saying it a second time, we reject Jesus as our Messiah. It also validated those who wanted to come against these believers, like a man named Saul. If you have the Sanhedrin saying these guys are so bad they ought to die and we're going to personally stone them to death, something they normally wouldn't do, how much momentum does that give Saul? That gives them a lot of momentum saying, you know what, the high court's behind me. I'm going to go be zealous and do this. But it also had a positive effect because you saw today that as these Jews began to scatter throughout, what did they do? What did they take with them? The gospel. So we find it spreading now out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria, just as God had commanded of his disciples. So our lesson picks up today in Acts 8:1 to 4. And Luke says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, when he says all were scattered, we have to keep in mind, who's his audience? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. So what he is following is the Gentile story. We have Hebraic Jews that are staying in Jerusalem, but we have Hellenistic Jews that are now being scattered. Now, they would be easy to detect within Jerusalem because of their language. So they're the ones who are being scattered. Incidentally, what was Stephen? Was he Hellenistic or Hebraic? He was a Hellenistic Jew. The fact that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and that we will find a church in Jerusalem growing and being led by Jesus' brother James indicates that they're Jews that are believers that stay within Jerusalem. Does that make sense? Remember, Luke is telling a story, a historical narrative, but it's motivated by his purpose, his concern. He's not concerned with everything because the apostles are going to be dropping off as soon as we meet Saul, who's going to the Gentiles. So he's not covering every detail. He's following our story. And it's important as we go through to remember that. Stephen, at his death, was stoned as a criminal. As a criminal, he would have been denied burial and mourning. But what happened to Stephen? He was buried and he was mourned deeply by whom? Godly men. Now, we cannot understand the significance of this, but who had stoned them? The Sanhedrin. Who were they against? All believers. These people who now stand up and accept the body of Stephen and bury him and mourn him, basically say, we don't agree with what you did, and we're going to state it publicly. They are putting their lives on the line, just as Stephen had for their faith in Jesus. Why were they being scattered? Did you pick up on that? It says, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women, and putting them in prison. Can you imagine what it must have been like for these early believers? How frightening to have somebody come and dragging you off. Men and women. That's very unusual that they would have done that. But Saul was zealous for the law, and these people were coming against it, and so he put his whole strength into trying to stop this movement. I also thought about these early believers. They were looking at Jesus. They were believing he is the Messiah. What did they think the Messiah would do? We can't lose track of this. He would be a king. He would bring them peace. He would set up the kingdom. They're thinking that Jesus is going to do this. When he died, they were very confused. But then when he rose again and walked among them for 40 days, they are convinced. Now with the power of the Holy Spirit coming on them, they can hardly wait. Jesus is going to come back any day and set up his kingdom. Keep that in your memory banks, because that's what these early believers are beginning to think. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. So we just need to hang in there. Now Luke's going to continue to show through Acts that as these people go through persecution, they're also thinking that suffering and persecution is punishment from God. So it's important for us to understand Luke is going to show that this is not necessarily the case. In fact, it's through suffering that God will lead his people. His presence will be evident with them through the trials. In fact, God is going to use this to spread his gospel. So as we go through Luke, look at the theme of persecution and suffering, because it will be all the way through this year's lessons. That's why I titled it. But I want you to look at it through the eyes of the early believers. They've been taught suffering and persecution is punishment from God. God is now going to change that view for them and saying, you know what? You might have to suffer for me just as I suffered for you, but I will be with you through all the trials and through all the suffering. Well, today Luke's narrative continues with the life of a man named Philip. Did you find it interesting that Philip was also a Hellenistic Jew? And that he was one of the original seven that had been chosen to help the apostles? Did you see that? The first one listed is who? Stephen. Who was the second one? Philip. And he was introduced in chapter 6. You saw that in your lesson today. So now he's going to pick up with his story. Now, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Why do we go down? Because of topography. And that gives me one more time, especially for those of you that are new, that aren't familiar with the topography of Israel. Now, look at how it goes. We're talking about only 60 miles here, but we start over here at the Mediterranean Sea, and we have the coastal plain here in Jesus' day and prior was basically like the Back Bay. Okay, it's more marshy than pristine beaches. Then we have the Shephelah, which is the foothills, and what runs through the Shephelah? The trade route. That's the only place you can really travel. So that's the Via Maris. Then you come up here to the mountains, which is where Jerusalem is. Then we go the backside of the mountains, which is high desert. That's the wilderness. And then we drop way down below sea level, and that is the Rift Valley where the Dead Sea is, the lowest place. And Jericho's here. Jerusalem's here. So when you're going up to Jerusalem, when you're going up to Jerusalem from anywhere, are you going to or from? To. You're going to. If you're going down from Jerusalem, you know you've already been there. And the text always assumes you know. So, one, maybe last time, because we're going to leave Jerusalem. So let's say it together. Coastal plain, Shephelah, mountains, wilderness, Rift Valley. Backwards. Rift Valley, wilderness, mountain, Shephelah, coastal plains. Okay, so now you know the topography. And I don't know that I'll have very many chances to share that with you, but he went down to the city of Samaria. And where was the gospel to go? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Now this brings up the question, who are the Samaritans? So I'm going to take you on a real whirlwind of a history lesson. Because again, you know my passion is the Old Testament. It gives me another opportunity. So in the 900 BC, Solomon had the largest kingdom. He went all the way from the Euphrates River all the way to Egypt. All this was controlled by Solomon, but it was a heavy toll on the people. You remember that they had to work 2 months for Solomon, 1 month they got to be home. Two for Solomon and one. So out of every 3 months, you worked for him 2 months. When he died, his son took over, and the people asked Rehoboam if he would lighten up their load, and what did he say? No, no, siree, I'm going to make it worse. And what was the result of that? In 930 BC, the kingdom divided into two. We have the northern kingdom, which took 10 tribes. We have the southern kingdom, which was two. The major tribe is Judah, so that's why we're calling it Judah, hence the name Jews. And their capital remained at Jerusalem. But the northern kingdom set up their capital at a place called Samaria, and Rehoboam's competitor, who became the king, was Jeroboam. And the first thing he thought is, huh, if everybody goes to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to want to unite again, right? So what was the first thing he did? He set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan, the two border towns. Here's Bethel, and here's Dan up here. And he says, oh, you can go to either place. And that's how he kept the kingdom from joining again. But God was disappointed. He was angry. And he called them to repentance. He sent them many prophets saying, repent, turn back to me. They refused to. And so in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and take them captive. The Assyrians were particularly cruel people. And they didn't want anybody rebelling. And the way they kept them under control, well, anybody that could rebel, generally young men from 12 on up, were taken away from the families in the areas, and they were spread throughout the entire Assyrian Empire. And other young men were brought back and put into Northern Kingdom in order to prevent them. So it would be a little like if Irvine were captured, all the men 22 and older were sent all over the United States. Europe actually works better as an analogy because every little area has a different language. It would be very difficult for you to come together against anybody because everybody's speaking a different language. And you bring in men into your community that speak different languages. What eventually happens? Well, you eventually, in order to survive, begin to intermarry. But the northern kingdom did return to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But the only problem was they didn't have any place where they could worship. And so they set up a temple on one of the holy sites that was still in the area, which is now called Samaria, because that was their capital. It was at Mount Gerizim. It's gone by Jesus' day. That's the problem with the temple, why he was talking with the woman at the well and the whole thing. So here we go. We've got Shechem, which is an area where Abraham landed with his sons, and then we have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim here. When Joshua first brought them into the promised land, one of the first things they did, you remember, was renewed their vows before the Lord. Half of them stood on Mount Gerizim, that was called the Mount of Blessings, and half of them stood on Mount Ebal, the blessing of the Mount of Curses. So as they would pronounce the blessings, then the other hill would respond with the curses. This was a renewing of their law with Yahweh, their God. So they built a temple at Mount Gerizim, and that's where they went to worship. Now, because they're Samaritans and because they're now a mixed race, when the Jews, after they were captured by the Babylonians and came back and were able to rebuild their temple, they came and said, let us help you because we really want to be one. And what was the response of the Jews that had come back? No way, because you are not pure anymore, because you're not all Jew, you've intermarried. So you're not Gentile, but you're not Jew, you're just kind of nothing. You're just kind of in the middle. And so here they now set up their own worship. They accepted the law of Moses, the first five books of the Torah, but none of the rest of it. Why? Because it was related to the history of Israel. And because it shows their downfall and how they turned away from the Lord. So they only accept those five books of Moses. But guess who they're waiting for? The Messiah. Okay? So that's who the Samaritans are. But by this point, the hatred between the two groups was so great, in large part because, do you remember during the time of the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans were the last rulers of Israel that came in? One of the things they did was destroy the temple up in Mount Gerizim because they didn't want them worshiping anywhere other than the temple, and yet they weren't allowed to come to the temple. So by Jesus' day, the hatred was so strong that if you were going to come from, say, Galilee to come down to worship at Jerusalem, you would never go through Samaria. You would walk all the way around this way, even though it's a short shot there because of the hatred. So this is the people that Philip is now going to. And in that town, there's a sorcerer by the name of Simon. Now, sorcery was a significant religious expression in the ancient world, and it included the ability to exercise control over nature and people by means of demonic power. It's not magic. It's not the art of illusion. It's the real deal, but it's satanic. And apparently Simon was among the best to do this. And because of his magic, he had great power over the people. And they honored him. I mean, if you could see somebody do these kind of things, you're wowed, right? So Philip comes into their community, and he's able to do signs and wonders. And they pay close attention to him now and said, even evil spirits came out, and many of the paralytics and cripples were being healed. And what was the result in the city? There was great joy. They were rejoicing. I want us to notice that Philip went into that community in an area they were familiar with. They had seen this being done, but they recognized that somehow this was different. In fact, even Simon knew that what Philip did was far greater than what he could do. It opened the door for him to be able to share with them the gospel, the good news. And they believed. Notice who believed. Men and women believed. And based upon the belief that Jesus was the Messiah, they were also baptized. Now, baptism in those early days was exceedingly important. It identified you with Jesus. It says, I'm going to change my allegiance to Jesus. He's going to be my Lord and my Savior. It also incorporates them into the body of believers. And it's surprising if you were one of the early Jews and reading this that Philip would go to your hated enemy, the Samaritans, teach them the good news of the gospel, and when they respond, baptize them and welcome them as one of you. In fact, an equal. And it says Simon himself believed and was baptized. Now we need to look very closely at that. Simon believed. Believed what? He believed that Philip had some unique power that he had never seen. And if it came from Jesus, then he wanted to be identified with Jesus. Well, the next thing we find is Simon is attaching himself to Philip. Why do you think he did that? He wants to see how Philip does this. He's never seen anything like this. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. We miss the significance of this, but this is huge. What did the Jews in Jerusalem think about the Samaritans? They're hated. They're nothing. They're worse than pagan. What did the Samaritans think about the Jews in Jerusalem? They hate them. They won't allow them to worship, and yet they're worshiping the same God. The fact that the word of the Lord had gone to Samaria, Peter and John come to check it out. Peter and John bring with them the authority from Jerusalem, and they look at the Samaritans who have listened to the gospel and accepted it and said, God has come to you too. We recognize that. We believe that you also have come to faith in God. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. That is significant. We know that when you accept Jesus as your Lord, the Holy Spirit comes immediately. But this story is important because where is the gospel going to spread? It's going to start in Jerusalem. Where does it go? Judea and then where?
Samaria.
Samaria. How are you going to say that these people now are truly part of us unless God demonstrates that in a unique way? Just as he had done in the temple to say, these are my chosen ones. These are the ones to whom I am going to now put my spirit in. By having Peter and John go to the Samaritans, lay hands on them, and have them receive the Holy Spirit, nobody could deny it. They couldn't go back to Jerusalem and said, you know what? We think they're Christians, but we're not sure. They knew. They knew from their declaration, and God validated that. It's a one-time event. One time in Jerusalem, one time in Samaria. Any idea where we're going to need another one time? With the Gentiles, because what are we showing? We're showing how it moves. It's validated by the apostles who say, you are one with us. Welcome to the community of faith, Samaritans. It also says you're welcome to come to Jerusalem and be part of us. And they can't go do their own thing because now they're one united. And by the coming of the Holy Spirit at this particular time, a one-time event, because after that it'll be just like everybody else, it says, and God validates you. Peter and John, you can't deny it. Samaritans, you can't deny it. You are one in Christ. It's very specific. It's a one-time event, and it's very important. You also see now the importance of Pentecost. Because if you had to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and if that was the only place you could go, what happens? Are the Samaritans going to be welcomed by all the Jews? No. God says, no, it's no longer there. It's within you. The law is no longer written on stone. It is written in your heart. It is all part of you. He says that we would worship in spirit and truth, so that can take place anywhere. Unfortunately, this story doesn't have a happy ending, does it? We still got Simon to deal with. He believed, and he was baptized, but there's no mention of his receiving the Holy Spirit, is there? Simon was more enamored with God's power than he was in believing Jesus was the Messiah. And when he saw the apostles had even greater ability than Philip, he said, give me that ability. I'll pay you whatever. Just let me do this. What was Peter's reaction? It was immediate rebuke. He said, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Incidentally, any time you see money attached with any of the gifts of the Lord, you know that's not in the right place. You have no part or no share in this ministry, meaning the gospel, because you thought you could buy it, and your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart. For I see, and this is God and given insight, that you are full of bitterness and you are still captive to sin. He says, Simon, the only hope for you is to repent. You have to turn to Jesus, ask for forgiveness of your sin. And did Simon fall down on his knees in repentance and cry out to the Lord? No, what did he do? He says, no, you pray for me. You got more power than I do. You take care of it and pray that what you said won't happen to me. Because who am I concerned about? Me. Does that just prove Peter's point that his heart is not right? Absolutely. Well, as I was reading through this, I thought, you know what, I need to stop and put an application here because it's a common mistake that we make as Christians. Especially when we see a celebrity come to the Lord. If someone receives Christ and they're in the media or they're sports or anything, the first thing we do is immediately give them the spotlight and ask them to give testimony or witness or something like that. That is probably the worst thing we can do because it plays into the very issue that God has to deal with. It's all about me. And now we've said, okay, now that you're a Christian, it's okay, it's still about you. And we do them a disservice, especially if it's genuine. Only God can really know the heart. We are not omniscient. But the Bible says that we can look at a life of, say, one of these great persons, and if you see a transformed life, when all of a sudden it's not about me, but it is about the Lord, it's all about wanting to serve Him and a change of heart, that's probably a good indicator, but it's not necessarily us to judge, that's God's. I would just caution you from following that type of person. But what I did want to say, in this story here, the only heart we can know is whose? Our own. And I wanted us to turn this back to us and give us a good example that, you know, when you accept Christ, if our hearts aren't being transformed, if we aren't changing, if it's still about us, then we need to stop and think, are we trying to manipulate God for our own efforts, for our own will? Are we trying to make God in the image we want Him to be? Or are we truly changing to become like Him? Well, Peter and John were convinced that these Samaritans had truly repented, turned to God with all their heart. And if that's so, then all the way back through Samaria, on their way back to Jerusalem, they continued to preach the good news. And as we will see, many in Samaria came to love Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Well, the next story also relates to Peter, and it's a huge contrast from Simon, isn't it? In this case, we have a eunuch from Ethiopia. Okay, this is really the ultimate outcast. Samaritans were hated. They were neither Jew nor Gentile. They were just somewhere in the middle. But this guy is the ultimate. He comes from a far country. In this case, it's modern Sudan. He's a Gentile, which is automatically unclean. But on top of that, he's a eunuch, which means he's perpetually unclean. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:1 says a eunuch can never come into the assembly of the Lord. He is always denied. But we find out that he's a high official. He's a treasurer, and he serves Candaces, who is the queen of actually Nubia at this point. But he's earnestly seeking the God of Israel. Did you see that? With all his heart, and he's traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Look at this map. Here's where he comes from. Here is Jerusalem. If he is traveling an average of 25 miles a day, the trip takes him between 48 and 60 days one way. Round trip can be up to 120 days, and if he stops for any reason along the way, it can be even longer than that. In other words, he's truly seeking the Lord, isn't he? He's going all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Incidentally, this isn't part of it, but it takes me back to Jesus. Where's the only place that he could enter into the temple? Court of the Gentiles. What was going on in the court of Gentiles when Jesus came in on Monday? It was all full of merchants buying and selling. That's the only place somebody like this could go. No wonder Jesus was so furious that he cleansed it. He says it's a house of prayer for all nations, including eunuchs from Ethiopia. Well, the story begins with Philip receiving divine instructions, right? He's told him, I want you to go down to the road at Gaza. Well, let me put the Old Testament back up, because Gaza we're familiar with from the Old Testament Philistine territory. Gaza's right here along the Mediterranean, and Jerusalem is here, okay? So Philip is told that he's supposed to go down by way of the desert road leading to Gaza. Incidentally, not very many people would be traveling, so he probably wasn't sure why he was even going that way, but he says, go to the chariot and stand nearby it. So he sees a chariot come out. Now, not many people traveled by chariot, I'll tell you that. Most people walked. A few wealthy, particularly merchants, rode. Only royalty or those associated with royalty would travel in chariots. And he says, go stand near it. Can you imagine now if the president is going down the street and somebody comes running up to him? It wasn't much different. So Philip goes and runs up to the chariot, has to be running alongside it, and he hears a man reading Isaiah the prophet. That tells us this not only is a high official, but he's very wealthy. Because to have a scroll was exceedingly expensive. All of them had to be handwritten, copied one letter at a time. They were made from animal skins. The process was labor-intensive, took very long, very expensive. And I know the question came up, where would he get it? I don't know. But I know he had the money to do it. And what he could have done was have it commissioned because somebody had to write it. There are a couple places where scribes were transcribing them. One of the most important places is in a place called Alexandria, Egypt, which may very well, it also would be in Greek because this Ethiopian would not be speaking Hebrew. So chances are he was getting a Greek Septuagint. We find him reading out loud. Why did they read out loud in antiquity? Okay, look at that. That's actually a Greek one. It doesn't have any punctuation. And so as you read out loud, you would know where the words and stuff end. They always read out loud. It also helps in aiding of memorization. So here he is reading out loud the text, and Philip recognizes it's a scroll of Isaiah. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Isn't it amazing what he was reading? Isaiah 53, the very passage that speaks of Christ, the suffering servant. And so Philip is invited up to the chariot, and he sits with them, and they probably continued down the road. And Philip begins to explain the suffering and death of Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all, and then his resurrection. Goes on, he was the light of life, and he will be satisfied. The whole thing he's sharing with him is about Christ. And that, of course, leads him right into the gospel. But I thought it was interesting because the eunuch got to the place, who can speak of his descendants? The eunuch probably stopped and wanted to know about that. Because in antiquity, it was important to have a descendant so that your name would not be blotted out, as they said in the Old Testament. The only way your family line could continue from generation to generation was a child, particularly a son. And in this case, we've got a eunuch, someone who could never have children. Why was he a eunuch? Well, he was in the service of the queen. Anybody that came near the queens or the harems had to be eunuchs. Some of them were voluntary. Others, like in the case of Daniel, were taken captives and made eunuchs in order to serve and yet not be a threat to the women. So we find that he is probably wondering about the descendants. So he says, tell me please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? I wonder if he was identifying with him. Philip began at that very passage and told him the good news about Jesus. And his response was immediate. You see, his heart had already been prepared by the Holy Spirit. He'd been searching. He's been seeking for the Lord. He's even gone to Jerusalem to try to find him there. And the Messiah revealed himself to this eunuch on his way home. Well, as he's going along, they continue, and there's some water. They believe it's probably a spring near one of the wadis there, one of the dry riverbeds. And he says, here's some water, so why can't I be baptized? And said, Philip baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I like that. The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The word there is harpazo, and it means snatch away or raptured him. So he's just where we're going to go. I hope I'm alive to get harpazoed. I'm ready to go. We don't know how it happens. Only that Philip found himself 20 miles away. Can you imagine what Philip must have thought? Okay, I was in the water and now I'm over here at Ashdod. Okay, let's keep on going. And he continues preaching all the way up to Caesarea. And we're going to leave Philip in there and we're going to come back and visit him some 20 years later. And guess what he's doing? Sharing the gospel in Caesarea. But actually, Dr. Luke is going to meet him at that time, so we'll pick up his story there. But what I wanted us to see was the hallmark or the sign of becoming a new believer always seemed to be joy. The eunuch was joy in his heart. He'd been deprived of full membership in Judea. Didn't matter how good, how faithful, what he could do, he could never be a member of it. And yet here, on the road to Gaza, reading God's word, accepting him in his heart, he's a full member of the family of the Messiah. If you go to Isaiah 56, it talks about eunuchs in the book of Isaiah, which is maybe why he chose to read Isaiah, I don't know. But it's always curious to know what happened to these people. The Bible doesn't tell us, but early church history by the church fathers does record some of the things that happened. And Irenaeus in 120 AD wrote about this Ethiopian eunuch. He said, "This man was also sent into the region of Ethiopia, and he continued to preach what he had himself believed." So he became second generation Christian. He hadn't seen and heard Jesus, but when he heard the message, he went and spread it all around to those that he came in contact. Well, Philip was prepared to share that gospel. And today in an application, I had asked you, what can you learn about sharing the gospel from this story? And I also gave you in your handout what I'm going to share with you today, because I think it's important to look at this story in relationship to how do we spread the gospel. Because there's some great guidelines here. The first one is we have to be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. Notice, Philip went because the Spirit sent him. He says, "I want you to go here, and when you see this, then I want you to speak to him." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll be doing something and the Lord will just kind of bring a thought to mind that I need to call somebody or speak to somebody. I believe that's the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and we really do need to respond to that, act on that. Second, be prepared to share your faith across cultures. Philip is talking to an Ethiopian eunuch who's a high official in a court. You talk about cross-culture. Look around Irvine. We're it. And we need to be sensitive to that. We can't say, you know, Jesus was a 21st century Irvine person, and that if you don't believe the way I do, or if you don't dress the way I do, that it's not right. That is not true. We need to be culturally sensitive. The message is not us. It's not about our culture. It's about Jesus, which brings us to the next point. Witnessing can only be affected to those that have already had their hearts prepared. You can go knock on 100 doors and you may get 100 responses or you may get none. It's not dependent upon you. It's actually dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And I think that's important to understand. Sometimes we think we have to go do it. If we are doing it in our own effort, it's not going to work. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to bring. It's our job to be faithful. Start with their questions. Philip had an honest question. How does this work? Who's he talking about? The next one is the basis of witnessing is the Word of God. And I think Philip knew God's word. He could start where the question was, but then he could lead him to Jesus. That's what this class is all about. I continually draw you to the big picture so that no matter where we start in Scripture, we say, I understand it in relation to the big picture, and let me share with you about Jesus, because this is what he was doing here, but more important is Jesus is our Savior. And that takes us to six. The focus is always on Jesus. It's never on you. It's never on the church. It's never on your views or your opinions. You can argue until you're blue in the face, but it's only the Word of God and it's only the person of Christ who saves. The hardest one for me is seven. Ask for a response. I'm always willing to share and to talk about it, but sometimes I forget to ask, would you like to receive Jesus? Philip asked, and he said yes. And then he said, and I want to be baptized. I want to identify. I want to say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, He's my Lord. We have great opportunities to share, but we must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we must also know God's Word, because the power is not in us. It's in the Word and in Jesus. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your willingness to die for us. I thank You that all of us are accepted, no matter who we are, whether we're high officials, or whether we're Ethiopian eunuchs, Samaritans, no matter where we come from in the world, no matter what our station in life, all of us are welcome if our hearts were truly repentant and turn towards You, believe in faith, and accept You as our Messiah and our Lord. Father, I pray that You would continue to teach us through the power of Your Holy Spirit, the gift that You give immediately upon salvation, and help us also to be prepared to share with those that You bring into our lives. And we'll thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.